Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here as your beloved children. Please draw us more closely to be united in your Son in love and to be guided by your Holy Spirit. And we pray in the words our Savior taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How's everybody's Lent going? Good? First Catholic Lent, sort of?
A lot of
flail
fish.
Yeah, a lot of fish.
Did you know that the flail fish exists because of Catholic Lent or Catholic meat practices? Do you guys know that? So there is a McDonald's franchise. So Ray Kroc founded McDonald's and then he franchised it out to different people. So there's a franchise in Cincinnati, which at that time was like 80% Catholic. And the guy who owned the Cincinnati McDonald's was like, I'm losing all my money on Friday. I don't have any meatless option for these people. So he goes to Ray Kroc, the founder, and he says, hey, can I make a fish sandwich? Because, you know, I'm not making any money on Fridays. And Catholic, you know, because my tax got okay. So he says, no way. Because I don't want my restaurant smelling like fish. He said, okay. But how about instead you do a hula burger, he said. So, which was a bun, and then a slice of pineapple, and then a bun. It's like, you know, another thing. That sounds terrible. But, so, he's like, I don't think so. So, Ray Kroc said, well, I'll agree to a taste-off. And they had, like, 300 people come through or something. And it was, like, Filet-O-Fish, like, $2.95, you know, Hula Burger 5 or whatever. And so, then he said, okay, you can have the Filet-O-Fish. And still today we have the Filet-O-Fish, which is thanks to Catholic Church. So if you don't like it, I'm sorry.
There's better options out there now. Okay. I wonder if I can move this. Oh, yeah. Okay. It's coming.
So does anyone have any kind of questions about anything
that's been on your mind? Faith previous classes? Catholic practices? Nothing? That's too good. Oh, yes?
I think where to start, maybe some of us are experiencing this, with telling our families about our decision to become Catholic, like where to start with some apologetics or like asking good questions or those kind of things.
Huh. Yeah. Has anyone had good success with that? was someone willing to share their good success?
Well, I guess mine were more like, I was raised Baptist, Lutheran, confirmed in my family, and I'm practicing a lot more now, like practicing religion a lot more now, just going to Catholic Church than that. And so I think it all just depends. Some, like, my parents were kind of, their biggest gripe is that they can't take communion, obviously.
Oh, right.
But for the most part, they're kind of along the lines of it's better to practice
some
for denomination than to not at all, I guess. But
that's good. I just had a freshman in high school come to me. Her parents are both Lutheran, and she wants to become Catholic, which is pretty cool. And her parents are, like, supportive that she wants to do that. But what's your family situation that you're thinking
of? Well, my grandma's just, I think has mixed thoughts or things that she's heard, like things that I'm never going to read the Bible again. Like,
yeah.
Catholics don't, like, have a Bible. So I think just some of it is kind of probing and asking her questions about what she thinks.
Just say, I'll read the Bible every Sunday.
Yeah.
Every single day. Any other anecdotes you'd like to share? Yeah, I think one nice thing, it's a bad thing in our culture, but it can be useful, is to be like just really subjective about it. Well, I just found out what's right for me, you know, but that's not, like, very helpful. It's, like, diffuses some tension or whatever, but that's not, like, the best way to do it, but it's just, like, a way to do it, you know, because you can't really argue against that, you know. If you're trying to, like, help other people to come to the church, then you could start explaining to them. I mean, I think if I went through it with you guys once about, like, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian in some tradition. Now, Protestants don't like tradition, but if you're a Christian, you belong to some tradition. the tradition that most Protestants belong to is the way that the church was in the 1500s, combined with what some theologians and priests, you know, decided that were official teachings of the church and important, and discarded other ones, you know? So ask, you know, if you want to ask someone, okay, well, where does the Bible come from? Well, that's obvious, it just comes from God. Well, no, it's like trace the history back. I think history is your best argument. So, what does the Bible in 1400 look like? Okay, it has these books. What does the Bible in 1300? These books, all the way back. And it's like, why does my Bible from 1550, why is that different all of a sudden, right? So you have to do basically anything between the years. Why would God have abandoned his church from the year 33 AD to the year 1520 or whatever, you know? That's one. Another one is like, read the Acts of the Apostles. Is there someone that's in charge? Yes, there's someone that's in charge, the apostles. That's why we call it the Acts of the Apostles. Okay, is there someone among the apostles who seems like he's more in charge than the other ones in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles? Yes, there does. Okay. Read the Epistles of St. Paul. Is there someone that seems in charge? Yes, Peter, because Paul goes to Peter when he's got a problem. Okay, so there's all sorts of biblical kind of ways that you can help someone see that. And then you can do some like research investigation for different Catholic apologists. I'm sure Deb has given you some. If you ask her, she'd be able to give you one. Scott Hahn, do you guys know him? Mm-hmm. Scott Hahn's like the classic. He was an evangelical pastor, some sort of Protestant pastor, and he knows Scripture really well, and he became Catholic. So anything Scott Hahn writes is kind of helpful for biblical apologetics. Here's a few other ones. Once you kind of get on the trail, then you find all these different guys. Jeff Cavins, another good one. Jeff Cavins. I can't remember if he's in. These are good, like, I'm pretty sure Jeff Cavins is a convert. Scott Hahn definitely is a convert. These guys are good biblical Catholic apologists that'll help you to convince someone who's like, the Bible is the most important thing. Yes?
Are we doing second scrutiny in here tonight?
In here?
Yeah, Deb told me to meet here.
I don't know.
5:30? Okay.
Because
I texted her, but she's not answering, and I feel like I'm in the wrong spot.
Were you not? That's on Sunday, so you're not
here. Yeah, but she was doing one for me and another girl tonight.
Okay. Well, she'll come get you if you need to. Are you not? You're not in the RCIA class?
No, I already did this.
Oh, okay. Yeah, but you didn't do it with me yet. Okay. So, yeah. I would say a combination of, like, this is what's best for me, and then you can go as much as they're open to some objective kind of arguments. So, yes?
I had a good friend of mine in college who was Lutheran. His dad was a Lutheran pastor, and he actually, by the time he was a senior, ended up becoming Catholic, and then he actually went to the seminary for a while before he discerned out. But one of the things that helped with him was talking about like the fullness of the truth as opposed to saying like everything that Protestants believe is wrong and everything that Catholics believe is right. It's about there's a lot of truth in some aspects of Protestantism, but the fullness of the truth is in the Catholic faith, and that's why he ended up becoming Catholic, is because he realized that there was, you know, more truth, or the total truth was in Catholicism as opposed to parts of the truth in Protestantism.
Part of it's like a little bit different than, you know, different for everybody of what they're, you know, if you're arguing someone who's a secularist, you know, that's going to be a different conversation than if you're, that's my name. If it's a secular atheist, your explanations are going to be different than if they're Protestant. Most people are Protestant. Anyway, long story short, there's a lot of biblical stuff you can use, but I think history is the one that really convinces me. And the state of the church today, so, okay, say the Catholic Church, a lot of, you know, like, broken people involved in the Catholic Church from top to bottom. Okay, that's clear. But, if you look at the Catholic Church, what is it? It's unified. If you look at Protestant churches, they're, you know, changing every day. So, you can't be a part of, like, even if you say, like, Lutheran, you don't even know what that means. Is it ELCA? Is it Missouri Synod? Is it Wisconsin Synod? Is it some other, you know, there's like a billion different, the moment you say that. But if I say, yeah, I was in Germany, I went to a Catholic church, and then I, you know, hopped over to Ireland, went to a Catholic church, and then England, I was in a Catholic church, and then South Africa, I was in a Catholic, like, those are all the same. Now, you go there, and you might be like, this looks a little different, that looks a little different, but it's the same church. And I could be, not that I would be, but I could be sent to a Catholic church in Germany or South Africa, you know? So,
that is not the San Luther. Now they have like missionary work and stuff, but it's not just like even Lutheran anymore. And then like Lutherans don't even follow exactly what Luther taught, so it gets really fuzzy. So you can kind of emphasize like the disarray that is the Protestant Church. So for instance, So the Methodists, anyone Methodist in here? Yes, Methodists. So the Methodists just had a big old convention where they all met, and this became national news because they voted on what the church teaching was about same-sex marriage, right? And they voted it down. Now there's probably going to be a giant fracture in the Methodist church because a lot of people aren't happy with that. What's more important than what they decided is how they decided it. How did they decide it? They decided it on a vote, okay? The Catholic Church would never do that. Now, we have councils and there's voting, but it's not binding. It's just like, see, that's how the Holy Spirit works. But it's not like, if we could just get more pastors on our side, then we can convince this. That's how Protestant churches work. And that's why they fracture so much, because if you lose the vote, you can always just start your own denomination. So that is like a major difference of Protestants and Catholics. Another one on the local level is if all of you get together with the board of trustees here or whatever, and you say, Father Vedder is just driving me crazy, like, he's teaching stuff I don't like, blah, 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 blah. And then you say, okay, well, we're going to fire him and get a new pastor. No, it doesn't work like that. And you could write a lot of angry letters to the bishop, and they might have an impact, but the people don't decide. Which sounds actually kind of like a negative thing, but I think it's a positive thing, that someone is sent. You know what the word apostle means? Sent. So Jesus sent his apostles, the apostles send other apostles, other priests. So it's not a voting. We're not Congregationalists, we're Catholic. And in our world today, being hierarchical is usually like evil. But it's not. It's not evil.
I saw something the way that Jesus intended. It's almost like in the way the parish system works, it's like Catholics have like certain rights. So like even if you were, people didn't want you at the parish, like if you live there,
yep.
Like even the priest can't be like, get out, like kind of a thing. Like you can get the sacraments, like you have a right to it. And that's kind of an interesting thing.
Huh. Yeah, that's true. Yes?
How about being, but non-denominational, like isn't there some sort of denomination? Like don't they have something that
there's always something. That
like how can we not?
Because like any Protestant pastor who studied at a seminary has studied at a seminary that has a church. There's no way around it. If you sat down, having never heard the Bible ever in your life, never got it, and you read the Bible, and you wrote down what you thought were the most important things, you would come up with a very radically different interpretation of the Bible than anyone else who's ever read the Bible. And the reason why you can go to one non-denominational church and have a reasonably similar experience at another one is because they're all following, like I said, the Catholic Church circa 1500 via the lens of certain other pastors who broke off from them. It's a part of a tradition. You can't escape the fact that it's part of a tradition. Any Christian is a part of a tradition. Now, some Protestants think, it just depends, again, but it's like, well, it's the scriptures. Well, no, it's the scriptures as they've been interpreted. Because, it's like for the first ecumenical council, Nicaea, 325 AD, there was a lot of people, the majority of Christians maybe, the historians say, the majority of Christians thought possibly that Jesus Christ wasn't divine. They arrived at that conclusion based on their interpretation of the Bible. And it took the church to say, no, that's not the authentic teaching of, you know, the Bible. What is authentic is that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, equal with the Father. And that's where we get the Nicene Creed, right? So it's not just so obvious. It took a lot of debating to get to that point of realizing what does the scripture say. And it wasn't like a voting thing either, where it was like, well, we've decided this one. No, it's like, what is the Holy Spirit revealed through the scriptures? And every Protestant who teaches is assuming all the truths of the Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople, all those councils that came before up until 1520, you know? And then sometimes they deleted some stuff, but even still they're taking what they wanted and leaving what they didn't want, but it's all coming from a tradition. And luckily, for everyone, what they did keep, they kept the most important parts, you know? They kept the doctrine of the Trinity. Not that obvious from the Bible, okay. They kept the doctrine of, you know, Christ's divinity. Great, you know. But then they got rid of some stuff, like, I thought you were so engrossed that you would say.
Thanks,
yeah. That they got rid of some important stuff, though, at the same time. So every, you know, for 1500 years, it was taught that the Eucharist was the body and blood of Jesus Christ, truly, like he says in John 6, which we take very literally. But now all of a sudden, some Protestants say, no, it's only a symbol. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. So then in those cases, they took the tradition and said, we don't want to be a part of the tradition. We are going to start our own new tradition. But that was never present. The symbolic, you know, presence of Jesus in the Eucharist was never part of the tradition for 1500 years. Well, wouldn't that be kind of an important thing, you know? So Christians, for majority of Christianity, got it wrong. That's what you have to say if you're a Protestant. On the subject of the Eucharist, the majority of Christians, for the majority of time, got it wrong. And that seems hard to believe to me. Does that make sense? I'm trying to be fair. Okay, so today we're going to talk about something more controversial today, which is less controversial in yesteryear, is moral principles. Okay, so you think about in the year, if you were in the year 325 AD or whatever, what would have been controversial is the divinity of Christ. It's just kind of funny. It's like, you wish that there were some more debates about that, but no one really debates that anymore, everyone accepts it. But what's our controversy today? Moral teachings, right? We know that. No Christians disagree on the divinity of Christ, basically. We all think Jesus Christ is the Son of God, equal to the Father. But, like I said, at the Methodist Church, there's a lot of debate about moral issues, both within Christianity and outside of Christianity. So how do Catholics come up with moral teachings? Okay. First of all, here's an anecdote. Okay, so say I was walking around, and I've never been to school in my life, and I'm walking around on the beach one day, and I see, okay, I see, you know, 6 a.m., the sun rising in the east. Oh, that's beautiful. Then I'm walking on the beach all day, and I see in the west, oh, the sun setting, even more beautiful, how wonderful. And I go home to my parents and I say, oh, I just saw the most beautiful sunrise and sunset. And they say to me, oh, really? Can you explain that? How, what do you think that? And I say, well, it's obvious. We're in this giant mass of land, and a glowing orb comes up in the east every day, and it goes down in the west. And it does it every single day. And then they say, oh, that's beautiful. And then all of you, of course, know that that's wrong, right? What actually happens? What actually happens is the Earth revolves around the sun and rotates every day. But if I was just walking around outside, would I know that? No, I wouldn't know that. It would actually be pretty easy for me to believe, and actually probably more right for me to believe, that the sun moves around the Earth. That's pretty obvious if you just stand outside. But for most of us, the first like year we were in school, we read a textbook saying that the, you know, Earth revolves around the sun and rotates every day. And we say, okay, that makes sense. And my parents believe that, and people around me believe that. And so, oh, okay. Have any of us been to outer space? No. Okay. We don't know that then, right? We don't know whether it's true. We don't know whether there's a conspiracy out there for some reason to tell us that the sun is actually moving around the Earth. But for the most part, we all believe that, right? Maybe there's flat earthers making a comeback. There are, because we live in a culture and are raised by parents, and learn from other people, and observe things on our own, we're filled with all sorts of competing sort of intuitions, biases, taboos, all sorts of things that we just kind of, just by breathing the air around us, and looking around, and talking to people, and watching TV, and everything, we have all these intuitions, biases, and taboos as a part of us. Just like a guy who would have walked around and said, yeah, the sun rises and sunsets, the sun moves around the Earth, right? It's just, that's the way it's just obvious to me. I don't even need to explain it. It's so obvious. Okay. We all have those things. We all have those things. We all have intuitions. We all have biases. However, we, just like the guy who read his first grade science textbook, he realized, no, all my intuitions and stuff were wrong. In this case, it's, he found it out by reading a book. But for morals, we find out the truth by living in accord with our moral principles. So, just like the guy who read the textbook, all of us read the textbook at some point, had to discard a little bit what our intuitions were and take someone else's word for it, even though we ourselves haven't ever seen it for a fact. That we take someone else's word for it, and we admit that some guy who wrote this textbook, and the whole team of people who wrote that textbook, we have to admit that there's some person outside of us who knows more than us, right? We accept that in all sorts of ways. Okay. So we accept that there's scientists out there who have been to space and that know more about the solar system than we do. And we all find that pretty easy to accept. But because morals, well, the thing with the sun moving around the Earth, the actual impact that has on my life or your life is pretty minimal, right? So it's easy to accept. Yeah, all right. I can accept we're moving around the sun. Great. I can do the exact same thing I did yesterday when I thought it was the opposite. The problem with morals is we have those same intuitions, biases, and taboos that the guy walking on the beach does. But when we find out the truth based on what other people have said over the centuries, and ultimately, obviously, who said God, right? But those are a little bit harder to get rid of because they're closely tied into how we act every single day. Does that make sense? So if we're consistent, though, we should be able to admit, just like in the scientific sphere, we should be able to admit in the moral sphere that maybe there's someone outside of me who knows more about the moral life than I do, that knows more about moral principles than I do. And is that fun to say no, because we all think that we know the best, right? But there might be people outside of us who know more than we do, and that's why we study morality, and that's why we learn from others' morality. Obviously, as Catholics, we believe who's the author of everything? God. And so he knows how things work. So he has given us moral teachings to help us live the best possible lives. Okay. So, in general, morality is not to be seen as like a list of rules, okay? Sometimes we think of like, morality means a bunch of things I can't do because God doesn't want me to have fun. Okay, so that's not what morals are. Morals are not a list of rules. So if you think, like, if there's a speed limit, now, say you're on the interstate, speed limit 75. Realistically speaking, you can go 85 and be just as safe as going 75. But there's a law that says you have to go 75. Okay. If you break that law, you're going 85, the cop pulls you over and gives you a ticket, right? Okay, so and then you have to pay the ticket, you have to pay a fine. That is a punishment. There's a specific type of punishment called extrinsic punishment. The parents have to do this all the time. Okay. This punishment is not actually attached to going 85 miles an hour, okay? The other type of punishment is an intrinsic punishment. The extrinsic punishment is added on to some act by an authority that makes you feel some penalty in order to teach you a lesson, right? So the cop pulls you over, the law's there, the cop pulls you over so that you know better next time not to go 75, not to go 85 and a 75. Because, according to the powers that be, that they think it's unsafe. However, they could go out there tomorrow and say, new law, interstate's 85. Now, all of a sudden, you're going 85 and you were in the wrong, and today you're going 85 and you're in the right, okay? That is not what God's law is. That is not what God's law is. That is not what God's law is, okay? God's law is never changing. Why is it never changing? Okay. So, basically, oh boy. Oh, this is really bad. Okay, let's say, what's the Mercedes? I'm trying to do Mercedes-Benz. I don't know what they're just, I can't think of the logo right now. So you're driving your, no, I'll say Ferrari. I'll say like Ferrari better. Okay. So you're driving your Ferrari around town. That is really nice. And it's a hybrid because it's good for the environment, but that's just steam coming out of it. Okay, so you're driving your Ferrari around, and you pull into the gas station for the first time, right? And you're like, ooh, I love my Ferrari. It's so awesome. Okay, and you pull into the gas station, and you take the diesel out, and you put it into the Ferrari tank, and you're like, I love putting diesel in my Ferrari. That's just like me. Other people do other things, but for me, I like putting diesel in my Ferrari. Then the gas attendant comes out and says, no, don't do that, don't do that. And you're like, no. I'm a diesel guy. I do diesel. And he says, no, you have to put gasoline in there. And he said, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me how to live my life. I'm a diesel guy. I love diesel. And I love Ferraris. Okay. So you put your diesel in your Ferrari.
and then, you know, starts the ignition, drives 2 feet, and the car dies, right? Why did it die? Because this car is a gasoline car, and he put in diesel. And there was an owner's manual that said, this is a gasoline, unleaded fuel only, right? Put gasoline in there, premium gasoline. So he didn't read that, and if he did read it, he didn't care. Then there was a guy who said, hey, don't do that. And he's like, trust me, bro. I know what to do with my Ferrari. Okay. So did this man suffer an extrinsic punishment in order to teach him a lesson? No. He suffered an intrinsic punishment, namely, that his car was supposed to run on gasoline. He puts diesel in there, and the car doesn't run well. Okay? This is what the moral life is. So, who designed the car? The Ferrari people. How did they design the car? To run on gasoline. Who designed the human person? God designed the human person. How did he design the human person to run? Well, let's talk about it. Okay. So, that's what we're going to learn about with the moral life. How to make our car run better. Unfortunately, religion sometimes gets the reputation of saying, like, being a speed limit type thing. Okay? It's not. God gives us the owner's manual to our life in order that we can function properly. He wants us to function properly. And if we function properly, we are happy. Not like happy, happy, joy, joy, but truly, deeply happy. Okay. If that guy would have listened to the owner's manual, would have listened to the gas station attendant, and filled it with gasoline, he'd be driving a beautiful car all the way down, you know, whatever California interstate he wanted to go down. Okay. But he didn't listen. He valued over how his car is supposed to function properly, he valued his own self-will, right? And his own thoughts. So he thought this is going to be the best, and he chose, I'm going to choose myself over everyone else. There was no penalty for that. There was no fine. There was no law. He just did the wrong thing, and his car doesn't work properly. When we have moral principles, we can say, Ten Commandments, don't need them. I know how to do things. Okay, I'm just doing fine. Father, you know? Okay, yes, you can do whatever you want. Just like this guy can do whatever you want. We have free will. We have an intellect. We can choose. We can think whatever we want. We can do whatever we want. Now, so why do I care what you do? Because I and God want you to be happy. And I want you to, in order to be happy, you have to function properly. And so we're going to give you, thankfully God gives you, the owner's manual, right? And more complicated than a Ferrari times a billion is the human person. We have all sorts of things going on. And sin just adds that much more, that many more chapters to that owner's manual. Okay, so we have to get to a point where we don't trust ourselves like did the Ferrari owner, but we trust God who designed the car, we trust his owner's manual, scripture and tradition, and we trust the gas station attendant, who's people who know the moral laws of the church. Okay? Is that in the short term for Ferrari guy, he wants to be the coolest guy in the world, and so when gas station attendant comes out there and he's like, is he going to say, oh man, I got it all wrong, I spent all this money on a Ferrari and now I don't even know what gas to put in? No, he's going to act prideful and say, oh, trust me, I know. That's because it's very hard for us to be humble. It's the hardest for us to be humble when it comes to moral teachings, right? Because we want to be the guy or the girl who knows everything, right? I know how to run my life. I'm an adult, okay? I know what to do. But we don't know what to do. We're so confused by a lot of different things, and understandably, because we've been filled with all sorts of things that aren't helpful to us. If you keep going with that analogy. But there's all sorts of, like, bad information that's been given to us. And so some of the information helps us, like, putt-putt along. Other information harms our vehicle, so to speak. But only God's instructions, only the people who know that will be able to, like, let their Ferrari loose to the fullest extent of its ability. Does that make sense so far? Good. So the Catholic Church teaches us principles. And some of those principles, the core principles of the Church never change on faith and morals. They're revealed by God, they never change. Okay, so that's why we saw the Ten Commandments. There's other commands that change from time to time. Those are there to help us agree to the bigger ones. Okay, but those can change. So
you know, like Jewish ceremonial laws. So if you read the Bible, and then again, this is an argument against scriptural literalism. Okay, are you going to live by Leviticus completely? Okay, oh, you're not. Oh, okay, so the scripture isn't literal in every moment. Okay, because if you did, then there's all sorts of things that affect our daily life that are just assumed by the Catholic tradition, the Catholic Christian tradition, that we don't need to observe anymore. Okay, and St. Paul obviously has a lot to do with that, St. Peter. But there are some Protestants who like do all those sorts of things. But I digress. So some things change. There's some things that the church like teaches as a practical matter, like not eating meat on Fridays. Okay, so is not eating meat on Fridays in the Bible? No. Is it divinely revealed by God? No. But it's within the authority of the church to give us some things that are helpful for us to develop our character in such a way that we're more able to say the bigger yeses. For instance, okay, so it's a Friday. You're like, I feel like eating a hamburger. Guess what? The church says no eating a hamburger today. But I'm an adult. Right, exactly. Just like this guy is an adult. So this, not eating meat on Fridays, is kind of like, that would be more of an extrinsic punishment in that sense. So it's not like divinely revealed by God. But it is necessary and required. And it's important because it teaches us in a very concrete way, on a specific day, you're not allowed to eat this specific food. And we're all called to do it together, so we all help each other out, right? So we have a fish fry or whatever. Now, is there any moral difference between a hamburger and a fish burger? No, there's not. But observing that law does help us learn the lesson that we can answer in the bigger way. It's not everything in the church is equal. That Christ is the Son of God, that's okay. That's never going to change, all that stuff. But we have to stick on those important ones. That we have to obey the church would be a principle that would never change in matters of like fasting and abstinence. Did anyone give you the precepts of the church yet? Okay, I'll try to do it at the end of class. So there's just basic moral principles that never change and that help us to be, at the end of the day, happy. Happy in this life as much as we can, and ultimately happy in the life to come. But it's not, moral life is not a list of rules that frustrate me so that I can go to heaven someday and don't burn for eternity in hell. That is the wrong way to look at it. It's not like that at all. God has given us the manual to live our life well. Okay, so how do we determine what is moral? So, one kind of classic way is to look at an act. Oh, one thing I should say too. So, we're talking about natural laws on the thing. The reason why it's like this is natural law. God has designed every person equally. So he doesn't have a different morality for Catholics and a different morality for Lutherans and Jews and Mormons and atheists. Whether you believe it or not doesn't impact the reality of the situation, right? So what the Ferrari owner believed doesn't impact what the actual car needs, right? What we believe doesn't affect the truth. Therefore, our moral law applies to us as Catholics, but it applies to everyone. Every human being is subject to the moral law of the Catholic Church. Now, culpability is a different issue, but as far as like what's best for me is to follow the moral teachings of the Catholic Church. Does that make sense? So it's independent of belief. Yes.
I have a question. I've been Catholic my whole life, but uh-huh. Like the whole no meat on Friday, is that just because of like fasting and like just giving something? Because like when people ask me,
it's
like,
not like there's no like moral reason for it.
Oh, okay. That's
it's like just it's a discipline. Okay. You know, so like if you're training for a sport. You can't do certain things. Okay, so it's just to teach us how to live a life of moderation, to say no. Basically, it's just to say no to ourselves once in a while. So what do we pick? Well, let's pick food. Everyone has to eat food. Okay, what are we going to say? Meat. Okay. In different times, meat was seen maybe more of as a luxury. Lent in the Middle Ages and stuff was like no animal byproducts. It was like a vegan Lent. So for 40 days. So ours is pretty easy now. Which sometimes makes it seem so obscure. But obviously, it all comes from, it is in the Bible, sort of, that Jesus fasted for 40 days. You know, that's why we have Lent, because Jesus fasted for 40 days. So, in imitation of that, we pick ourselves what we give up. But the church says, just to make sure that you're doing something and doing it together, here's meat on Friday.
That makes sense.
Yeah. And it's not like how I would start of making someone a Catholic. You know, like,
Well, like people that aren't Catholic, kind of,
I find it, since I am Catholic and I love my Catholic faith, to me it's kind of a cool thing where it's like, hey, we're Catholic, so we don't eat meat today.
Yeah.
And it's kind of a fun, and we, Catholics tend to make things fun, so they do have like parish fish fries. Corpus Christi has a big fish fry every Friday, if you're interested. So it's like, I don't know, those things are kind of fun and cultural. And then you get the filet of fish at McDonald's because Catholics stand together.
And
first of all, we've lost
immorality comes in then because one of the principles is to obey.
Right.
Parents obey church. If it's something that's a moral act, so if eating fish is a moral act in its own right, then we can morally obey a legitimate authority.
Right. It's just teaching it. So it is a little bit like this one, the speed limit one, where it's like, here's a lesson to be taught to you. So. And that's why it's kind of frustrating, but that's why it's important is because as adults, we don't like being told what to do. So here's an instance where we're told to do and we obey it, which gives us more discipline in order to obey in larger things. If you can't obey what the church says about eating meat on Friday, how are you going to obey what the church teaches about sexual morality, right? If you're ready, it teaches you how to get to that point from a very early age, right? If you grow up Catholic, you grow up not eating. So you learn how to obey, and then you learn how to obey in bigger matters. So it's not the most, like I said, it's not like where I would start if someone's not Catholic, but I like it as a discipline. And especially in our day and age, where we eat plenty, and it's like, we don't ever get told no as adults. So, yes.
I also heard that it's a way to kind of redirect your thinking on like what time of year it is. It's by giving something up, you remember why you're giving it up. Well, it's Lent. Well, what is Lent? So it's a way of causing you continually traveling to think about actual time of year and
right.
Like it is, as opposed to just
and ultimately leads to the on Friday, we do it on Friday because that's when Christ died for us, so if he can give up his entire life and be tortured mercilessly, then we can probably give up our meat on Friday. I mean, that's like the classic kind of like, and then you can say offer it, you guys know offer it up, right? I think I talked about that, you probably forget, you have to know offer it up as a Catholic, okay? Especially if you have kids, offer it up. Stop complaining. So because Christ died on the cross and saved us, and we're baptized into his body, we now share in his ability to offer redemptive sacrifice. So, just like he offered his life on the cross, I can offer sufferings in my life on the cross. So instead of suffering being something completely evil, like it was, Christ redeemed everything he did, and he redeemed even suffering. So now when I suffer, I can join him spiritually on the cross and offer that suffering for the salvation of souls, which is great. And it's another way in which, unfortunately, Protestants kind of cast that off because it got tricky and they just said, you know, get rid of it. But we're not saved by that. I'm not saved by offering up my sufferings. I'm saved by Jesus offering up his sufferings. However, by my baptism, I'm part of the body of Christ. And now because I'm a part of the body of Christ, I can do good works. That's where the whole works things come from. It's not my good works earn my salvation. It's now that I'm part of Christ, I can accomplish good works with him, in union with him. So it actually doesn't disagree with salvation is by faith and grace alone. So moral principles. How do we evaluate a moral act? So we have, this is very, very, very important. So as Catholics, we believe in objective truth. So let's say, you know, Billy is hanging out with me, and Billy's doing all sorts of harmful things. I can say to Billy, hey, Billy, you're doing all sorts of harmful things. And that's not being judgmental. I'm not judging him, I'm judging his acts. And the object, this is moral. I got to be close. So Billy's on meth. I say to Billy, hey Billy, you know, stop using meth, it's bad for you. He's like, stop being so judgmental. And I'm saying, I'm not being judgmental, I'm just saying, using meth is bad for you, you can't do that, okay? So then he says, well, I do it to mask all the pain that other people have caused me. Okay. I'm saying, I know other people have caused you pain, I'm not judging why you're doing it, all I'm saying is what you're doing is bad, it's harmful to you, right? It's harming your car, basically. Okay. And I know that because a car is an objective truth, the human person is an objective truth, I can say, independently of what you think, what I think, what she thinks, what he thinks, this is bad for you, right? independent of what that guy thought about his car, what putting diesel in it was bad for him. Independent of what Billy thinks about his meth, it's bad for him. Okay, so I can say, Billy, don't use meth. And that is not being judgmental. I can judge people's acts. Obviously, this comes up in a major way with, like, same-sex stuff. Okay, Billy and, you know, Sam are going to get married. I could say to them, marriage is between one man and one woman, and you guys aren't doing that. That is not being judgmental. But they say, oh, I love him. Oh, you know, I this and that, the other reason of why I'm doing it. That's fine. That's not what that's between you and God. All I know is I know the moral truth of this matter, and independently of what you think or what I think, it's not what God intended. It's wrong. It's not being judgmental. Jesus says, judge not, right? You guys know that. Don't judge other people. He does not mean don't judge their actions. Jesus did it all the time. Jesus judged actions all the time. And he told us to help each other too. So we can say that something is wrong. Now there's a way of saying it, obviously, that's helpful or harmful, right? That's wrong. Or let me show you why that's, you know, okay, so there's different ways. But this is the objective world. This is what we can say independent of what's doing it. This is kind of like fair game, the object of the act. Okay. The intention is why someone's doing it. The circumstances around the action. Okay. So, you know, I'm trying to think of a better example than meth. Let's go stick with meth for now. Okay, so again, Billy's doing meth. I can't say to him, I'm trying to think of something safe. I mean, it's never safe, I'm sure. Billy's doing meth. I can say, that's wrong, right? That's not helpful to you. It's harmful to you. It's immoral. What I can't say is, even in my mind, I can't say, oh, he's doing it because he's so selfish, you know? He's doing it because he makes money off of selling or something. You can't judge people's intentions. Who can judge people's intentions? I can judge my intentions, and God can judge my intentions. So when I say, well, that's between me and God, my intentions are between me and God. So is the object. The object is fair game. Intentions are not fair game. So if you ever say, like, if you're talking with someone who's not present, you know you're gossiping when you're calling into question their intentions. You know, you shouldn't be telling people the other objective things that they're doing wrong either if they don't know about it, to spread kind of detraction, it's called. But intention is when you don't call into question other people's motivations, right? So if someone's like, it sounds like eating too much. And you could say to them, you're eating too much, you know. And then behind their back, you're like, she's eating too much because, you know, she helped me out, Deb. I can't think of any, I can't give any good examples.
It's more a good or a bad?
Bad.
In high school, we had learned about how, like, I'm trying to remember, but it's like somebody was tied down on a railroad track. But the reason why you did that is because it's going to save the 150 people down the road.
Mm-hmm.
That could
we'll
be killed if you don't leave someone.
We'll get to the railroad track. At least I'm just trying to think of everyday examples. Anyway, do you get what I mean? You can't judge other people's intentions. You can judge what they do, and you can help them to see what they do is wrong. You can't help them to see, or you can't pass judgment upon the state of their soul, basically. Because, okay, circumstance. Okay, so object is what the person is doing. So a married couple having sex, okay, that's an object. That's what they're doing. What's their intention? To grow more closely united to each other. And that's a beautiful thing, right? That's a gift from God. Okay, the circumstances around it, they're doing it in the mall. Okay, so if any of these fall apart, you have like a little scorecard here, okay? So a check mark means a good moral act, okay, or a good object. Good, both of those things were good, right? Circumstances, no. So all of a sudden, that is a bad moral act. If any of these go wrong, it's a bad moral act. So, if I take your cell phone, right? I take your cell phone because I want to raise money for like some cause, right? My intention is to raise money for a cause, right? Is that good? Yes, that's good. The circumstances, that's probably going to be bad. Yeah. But the object is me taking something that it's not, right? Bad. So that's a bad act. Circumstances, let's just ignore that for now.
So what kind of Abby was saying, the most important moral principle, and this is where intention comes in, is the ends. Oh, this is the best. If you forget everything else, it's fine. In my high school class, I have them chant this. It's fun. The ends never justify the means. That is like basic Catholic morality 101.
Doesn't get more basic than that. What does that mean?
You can never do something wrong for a good intention. Obviously, you can never do something wrong for a bad intention. Okay, forget that. You can never do something wrong for a good intention. You can never, like, say, well, I'm going to do this so that something good happens, but the thing is bad. Does that make sense? You can never do the wrong thing for a good reason. This comes up a lot with, like, matters of life. So, like an abortion, for instance. So, what's your intention? Well, I want to make sure that we're financially stable. Okay, so that's a good intention, right? Good intention. Object, killing an innocent human person. Never okay. Intrinsically evil. Never okay. So that act is never correct. A good intention never corrects a bad act. And there are specific acts that are good and specific acts that are not good. Okay. Yes?
I don't know if this, like, does the moral act always have to be something that's really extreme, or could it be something like, if you walked in here with toilet paper on your shoe, mm-hmm. and I wanted to come and say to you, with toilet paper on your shoe, my intention was good,
yes.
I saw it, but then the circumstance, like if I would have said, hey, you have toilet paper on
right.
your shoe, and embarrassed
great,
you.
Great, thank you. I'm brain dead. I can't think of any examples other
would
than
that. Would
that
be like...
just help me out here, people. Great. Great one. So that is not, no matter what happens, probably that's not going to be a serious moral issue. But we can still put it to the test. Okay, I walk in the room with toilet paper on my shoe. Your object is telling me I have toilet paper on my shoe. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Good thing, because you're trying to help me out, right? Or at least that's a bad thing and you want to get rid of it. Okay, so that's a good, you're telling me it's a good thing. The circumstances, so maybe you don't want to humiliate me in front of everyone, but if you leave it there, it might humiliate me. If it's taken away, okay, so it's bad. We'll say it's a good circumstance. You just gotta let me know, okay? But what if your intention in doing that is to humiliate me in front of everyone? Hey, Father, you got toilet paper under your shoe, and therefore I'm not going to follow any moral teachings of the church. You know, like, that's a good act with good circumstances and a bad intention. Never okay. Okay.
So what about self-defense?
Oh, great.
Like, a scenario where you're defending an innocence.
Right, perfect. So, thou shalt not kill, we're not supposed to kill people. Okay, what about self-defense? So, if I come in with a gun, you know, and you're bagging me. Okay, so then I pull my gun on you, and you pull your gun and shoot me. Let's start with your intention. What's your intention?
Save my life.
Okay, there you go. It's everybody else's life. Good intention. Very good intention. Okay. Circumstance, I drew my gun. That's okay. What's your object? What are you doing? Because it's not right to kill me. You know, you're not morally allowed to kill me. You are allowed to stop a threat. And when I pull a gun, you're allowed to stop a threat with proportionate force, right? In that case, it's good that you have a gun, right?
So
his object is not killing me. His object is neutralizing me as a threat, right? Does that make sense? I'm already a threat. Therefore, the object is good. Okay.
So does intent come in with, let's say, training that you have in this scenario? If you're taught to use lethal force every time, does that make your intent then?
Because if you're taught to use lethal force...
Because no one's taught to shoot in the arm or the leg. Like, it's not.
Right, no, I tell the students that. It's actually, you can get in trouble for that.
Yeah, you can.
You're only allowed, even from a legal perspective, you're only allowed to use lethal force if it's a lethal threat.
Yeah.
So then, yes, that's always okay. But, okay, so say I came in and said, put up your dukes, you know, I'm going to grab you, you know, and then you pull out your gun. Okay, that is not morally illicit, because your object moved beyond, even if your intention was to neutralize the threat, the object, it gets a little complicated, would be bad because your object is now to kill me, it's not to disarm me as a threat. Because you could come up, you're much stronger than me, you could put me in a headlock or whatever, you know? So it would, shooting me would not be morally illicit in that case.
Yeah.
But it's not, do you see that? This is complicated. This is a little bit called the principle of double effect. This is like morals 201. This one is infinitely less important than the ends never justify the means. Because this one involves a little bit of moral hand-wringing. And these are always difficult cases. But you don't want to like form your moral structure based off of difficult cases, right? Those are the ones where you have your structure and you see how these ones fit in, okay? So shooting a gunman, that's a little bit more difficult to think about, okay? Most important is ends never justify the means. Okay, so if you ever take a philosophy, oh, you guys probably got it in college. If you ever take a philosophy class in college, it's probably lousy, and you probably talk most of the time about, like, railroad tracks people. I hate these questions, because, like, how is that helpful for me in my life? It's not. But it's a thought experiment. We're in college, okay? We're spending other people's money in order to, like, sit around for 4 years and get a degree. No, I'm sorry. That was a rant. That was a personal rant. Okay. College debt, though. Whew. That's a moral issue. So say you're at the train switch and you have a train coming at, you know, some obese smoker, okay, and then you have on the other track like 150 kids, okay, what are you supposed to do, you know? You have to choose between one of the two, okay. If the train's going down the track at the one guy, or the train's going down the track of the kids, that's the better way, the train's going to hit the kids, right? So you're at the switch, you can switch it, and when you switch it, obviously the guy's going to die, right? So let's look at it. In this case, unless you hate that guy, so the fat smoker, if you have a personal vendetta against him, let's pretend you have never met him before, okay? Circumstances are very difficult. Circumstances are usually the less interesting one. What's your object, first of all? What's like the concrete act that I'm doing? Well, even more concrete.
Diverting the
train. I'm diverting the train. The object of my act is diverting a train. Is it wrong to divert a train? No, it's not
wrong to divert a train. Well, could be. If you're not like in the position of conducting.
Right, yeah, for some reason this is my job.
Yeah.
Thank you. I'm in charge of diverting this train. Now, what's my intention?
Save the kids,
right. I'm trying to get this train not to hit these 150 kids. That is a morally illicit act. Now, as an unintended consequence, that's what this means, the double effect, unintended consequence. As an unintended consequence, the fat guy is going to get killed. Okay.
And like you said,
that wasn't my.
So
yeah,
if
the problem.
The consequence was like to save a pile of money.
Right, because
which is
well,
a good you know. Or
see, this is why it's a problem because like these cases are not. They're for the 201 class. You have to be firmly entrenched in the ends never justify the means. But there is some proportionality, right? But there is if proportionality is all you judge acts on, then you don't have a moral system because you're always just judging on proportionality. And then who is to say? Basically, at the end of the day. What's more valuable than another thing? Okay, so here's another one. This one's around fun cases.
Okay.
One of the high school kids like to ask. It's a very happy one, obviously. All these sons are very joyful. Okay, guy comes in the door. He's got a gun. And he says, here's the gun. Okay, I'm going to give you the gun. Or he has just one gun. I'm going to hold the gun here and let you pull the trigger to kill yourself, or I'm going to shoot everyone else. So what's my choice? I have to pull the trigger to kill myself or stand by and watch as he mows everyone else down. Okay? So what do I do in that situation? I lovingly ask them. And they say, like, well, what do you do in that situation? And I say, like, very confidently, joyfully, I don't kill myself. And they're like, what do you mean? You're going to let us all get shot? Yes. For a few reasons. One, I'm not going to shoot you. Okay. It's not my choice what this guy does. What's my choice? My choice is whether I commit suicide or not. Suicide is never right. Oh, not right. I'll talk about suicide. Okay. in that situation, what's my intention?
Save the
kids. Okay, circumstances are difficult. What's the object that I'm doing? What's the actual thing that I'm doing? I'm killing myself. I'm pulling the trigger. That is a direct action that leads to me killing myself. You don't buy it?
Now, what about giving your life for somebody else?
Who is to say that he's not going to, like, okay, you offed yourself, now we're going to off.
Well, you can tell my high school kids that. Yeah, so
sorry.
For the sake of argument, I can't defend myself. Okay, so just accept the fact that he's going to shoot me. Or I'm going to shoot him. So me pulling the trigger is a direct action. That is not an unintended consequence. That is an intended consequence. When I pull that trigger, it is going to kill me. That's a direct one-to-one action there. So the object is bad. And because we know the ends never justify the means, it's very easy for me, that's sad, it's very easy for me to say, I will not kill myself. And you say, well, anyway. So, let's go another one quick, and then I'll talk about suicide.
So you could die rushing toward him to stop it, but
right, that's
if it makes
the next one, I'll say just a different circumstance, because that one's annoying. Okay, so say a gunman, another gunman can say, it's a bad day. Okay, so say he pulls a gun, he's got one bullet over, and he starts to, do the shooting motion, I go like this, and save you from the bullet. You're welcome. What's the circumstance of the shooter? Okay, what's my intention?
Save a life.
To save a life. Same as the original guy, what am I doing? I'm blocking a bullet. Is that me directly intending that I die? No. Even if I knew, for some reason, 100% sure that I was going to die, I'm not doing this to die. I'm doing this to block him. That makes sense?
Isn't that the same functional purpose as the second example?
No.
Why?
Because in that example, I'm doing something that is going to harm.
You're under duress. You're being physically coerced.
Right, but the ends never justify the means.
I know, but you're not an autonomous moral agent in that scenario. Somebody is physically forcing you to make that decision.
No. So if some guy in confession came to me and said, I pulled the trigger and I blew half my head off, I'm still alive to tell you about it. Okay, I would say, I'm glad you're confessing it. You're obviously under a lot of stress. Mm-hmm. But no, I'm not. I am free in that moment whether to pull the trigger or not. That's my decision.
But you know with certainty that taking the bullet for another individual is going to, yield your death.
I guess,
is that a form of suicide too?
No, because I'm not doing it for that intention. That's an unintended consequence. All I'm doing is stopping the bullet.
But you didn't intend to pit yourself in the scenario where it's suicide versus...
But it's different because in that situation, all I'm doing is stopping a bullet. In this situation, I'm shooting myself. I got into the weeds too quickly, Deb.
So how does rookie mistake?
Yeah.
How does this match with the idea of there's no greater sacrifice than giving your life for somebody else?
So in that the first example it was just a fun one, I guess.
Yeah.
The second one's more important. So I can give my life for him because all I'm doing is saving him. It's the same thing with disarming a shooter. Your intention is to kill him. My intention isn't to die, and the object I'm doing isn't. I'm not killing myself.
You didn't bolt.
I'm stopping a bullet. All I'm doing is stopping a bullet. I'm not killing myself. And it doesn't guarantee, and there's no 100% guarantee that it would kill me either. So if I could shoot, if I could have 100% certainty that I would shoot and it would go like that, and then I could do something, I could do that. But stopping a bullet is not the same as shooting a gun into your head.
Even though he's aiming it.
Yeah. Right. Is there any other questions? Does anyone get at least the principle? Forget the difficult moral situation.
The two ones are so hard because you really, unless you're everyone's listing their own assumptions, it's what was it, 100%, and who is pulling it? And
yeah.
You,
so that,
like,
that's
just try to punch him instead.
This is the two. This is important.
You have to really.
This is the two
on
class
was
important.
Yeah.
Any other questions so far? So here's a good one.
Since I brought up suicide, I should talk about suicide. Everyone always wonders. Okay.
This is important. And obviously, some people, we all know people who've committed suicide, so it is my intention to speak with sensitivity, but we're analyzing it. So someone kills themselves. Okay, what did they do? They killed themselves, right?
What was the object that they did? Bad object. Their intention might have been to relieve pain, which in general would be okay, but it was also to kill themselves. Circumstances are bad. So now we move into the other one,
of what qualifies
as a mortal sin. I think we've talked about mortal sin, right?
Yeah.
So it's kind of the same. Okay, for someone who, this goes for any moral act, but since suicide's like, it needs a little explaining, let's use that one. Okay, so in this situation again, this one's fair, gravity is fair game. The church teaches all about gravity. Freedom and knowledge are contained within us. That's the province of you and God. That's what you and God come up with, okay? This is important to know. What constitutes a mortal sin? So it's... This is a very important thing just for your own examination of conscience, right? So if you go through the moral teachings of the church, she teaches what things are grave and what things are not grave, okay? So, if someone commits suicide, is that a gravely wrong act? Is killing yourself a gravely wrong act? Here. Now, this one, were they free in doing it? A lot of times, no, because they have psychological issues, they have... There's drugs involved. There's all sorts of different things involved. And did they know it was wrong? Maybe, probably, whatever. But the one with like suicide is like, were they free? And like serious mental illness or serious depression or whatever, really severely, 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 severely hampers freedom. Even being like intoxicated means you're not free. So being intoxicated is its own moral issue. But if you're totally intoxicated, you're not free to make decisions anymore. So it doesn't mean you can get drunk and do whatever you want, but it means that once you are drunk, then doing those things, you're not acting as a free, full human being. You're acting as someone who's completely impaired by alcohol or whatever. Okay, so for someone who commits suicide, that is probably, that's between them and God. And that's what the church teaches. So whatever you think the church teaches on suicide, it's important that as Catholics, we can say that that is gravely wrong. Correct? Is that understood? So, abstractly speaking, that is an immoral, seriously wrong act. And when someone does it, it's an immoral, seriously wrong act. But, we don't judge the state of their soul. That's between them and God. Were they free when they did it? How are we supposed to know? Did they know it was wrong? How are we supposed to know? That's not for us to judge. We can say that, objectively speaking, it was a gravely immoral act. And it's important that we do that, because otherwise, in the in a kind of more fundamentalist, hardcore world, we forget about these things and we just say, that was a sin, therefore he's a sinner and he's in hell. Okay, we can't do that. That's not your job, it's not my job. That's God's job. Okay, the secular culture wants to look at those and just say, well, you know, I don't want to say it's right or wrong, it's just what he did. But that goes for everything, right? Every act, every moral act, in like a secular kind of world, we ignore the objective value of the act, and we focus on the subjective, the fact that they did it. Okay. As Catholics, we believe in both of these. We have to have both of these in every moral act. We have to be able to say that certain acts are wrong, always, and certain acts are right. But as far as the subject goes, when you examine your conscience, that's for you to determine. Yeah, I was free, and I did know it was wrong, and I did it anyway. Okay? And it was seriously wrong. That you can determine for yourself, and then you go to confession. God will determine that at the end of the day, you know? Because he knows everything. He knows the motives of men's hearts. We can all determine whether something is right or wrong, the act itself. We can't determine whether you're personally morally culpable for that, but we can determine that what you did was seriously wrong. Does that make sense? So it's not, again, this is not being judgmental. Sometimes our secular culture makes it seem like when we judge actions that it's being judgmental. It's not. We have to be able to do that. Otherwise, everyone has their own morality. If everyone has their own morality, then who's to say one thing or another? And that's kind of the world we're starting to live in. But as Catholics, we have a clear list of what makes our car function well and what makes our car not function well. And that is God's gift to us. It's not a burden. That's God's gift to us. And if we follow that, we're going to be happier and we're going to run more properly.
and we can help other people run more properly in, you know, varying degrees of helpfulness that we can provide. But it's always important to keep in mind that we have objects and we have a moral guide, and that those are independent of what I think and what you think. That makes sense? So those are the main things. And these things go for every single person, not just Catholics. Okay. That is true for every single person. Just like the car. Any questions on a moral thing? Any other crazy scenarios you'd like me to go over? Objections?
No. Same thing as moral relativism then, right? As far as just taking the last
if you take this one out, yeah. That's moral relativism. The problem is no one's really morally relativistic. You can't live a day. If you're 100% moral relativism, where you think I get to determine my morality and you get to determine your morality, that's not a possible life scenario. Because my morality involves punching you repeatedly. You know? Okay. Well, you can't tell me that's not wrong. That's what I think is right. Okay, you know, most people agree on most moral issues. That's what helps us to be able to live in society, right? Thou shalt not kill. Not a major controversial one there. Except when it is, right? Can we kill old people who are sick? Can we kill unborn people? Can we kill people that we don't like, you know, because they're a member of a certain race? Can we, you know, then all of a sudden that is a controversial, but in general, we can agree on those things. And why can we agree on those things? Because not only are we all designed the same way, we're all designed by God, but God has also implanted that owner's manual. Not only has he revealed it to us, but he's implanted it in each of our hearts, right? So we each have the same conscience, we each have the same, like, voice inside of us telling what's right and what's wrong. The problem is, obviously, that gets very obscured. But we're all ordered towards the right things. But we're all disordered at the same time. But if you think about why can we live in society, it's because God designed us all the same way. And so we do have the same motor vehicle. Yes?
As a sinner with great experience, I can tell you that those three conditions, it's real easy to use those things to talk yourself out of facing the fact of what you just did with a moral sin. Really easy to play that game, and that's where you have to turn your conscience. Help you sort that.
Yeah. And confession also is a great way to, like, if you're unsure, just confess it. There's no harm in confessing something. No good priest will ever, like, say, you're a stupid idiot. Because you know? We're all stupid idiots, too, is the thing, the priests are. So we all go to confession. We all have moral, you know, failures and also, like, quandaries and dilemmas. Any other questions? Okay, thank you.
Thank you.